Well, good morning, Heights family. Welcome. I tell you, I am looking forward to July 12th. We are going to be back together, but until then, I'm grateful that you are joining us online today. Hey, listen, this morning we're continuing in our sermon series out of the book of Philippians. So go ahead and open up your Bible and look in chapter 2. And actually, the topic that Paul really addresses in Philippians 2 is the issue of the topic of unity in the church. And as we think about unity in the church, it's important to remember that the church is the bride of Christ. Now, that means the church isn't just an acquaintance of Jesus, old friend of Jesus, a next door neighbor. No, the church is the bride of Christ. And it's not just a till death do us part kind of relationship, because in Jesus, death has been defeated, right? Death has literally been defeated. So this is a forever relationship that we are in. And Jesus is very protective of his bride. I mean, think about that. He's protective of the fellowship of his bride, in his bride, and he's protective of the reputation. He's protective of the mission. And he's not just protective, he's very aware of any threats that are looming on the horizon against his bride, the church. Some of the threats that have attacked the church in ages past and is doubting the authority of God's word, rejecting that authority. Or I'll tell you something else that's damaged the church in times past. And that is immorality among the body of Christ, open, unrepentant sin. But there's also another threat that Jesus is very, very attentive to. And that threat is disunity in the church. That is such a real threat that Jesus inspired Paul in every single letter that he wrote. He inspired Paul to address the issue of unity. That means in every church that Paul ministered, in one way or another, he addressed the issue of unity. And the Philippian church was no exception to the rule. And that's in spite of the fact that the believers in Philippi were poor. The believers in Philippi were persecuted. Let's remember that it was in Philippi that Paul was thrown into jail for just ministering the gospel, witnessing for Jesus Christ. And let's not forget the church in Philippi. The theme of the letter of Philippians is rejoicing. They were a joy-filled people. So let's get this straight. The church in Philippi had trouble putting food on the table. A good day was a day when they stayed out of jail. And in spite of it all, they were filled with joy. And in spite of the fact that they were filled with joy, it is a church that still struggled with disunity in its ranks. Amazing, right? And yet that is the reality, because here's the reality. Disunity is not a modern day problem only. It's not a first world problem only. Disunity in the church is a timeless problem and a universal problem. And so it behooves us, it's absolutely imperative that we lean in and listen carefully as Paul addresses unity in the church in Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. Follow along as I read. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself
by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, as I read these words, something just really jumps out. This idea jumps out, at least to me. And it's this. Here's what I believe Paul is driving at. Unity drives the church. Disunity divides the church. And so Paul outlines how we protect the unity of the church. And the first thing he says is, follow Jesus' example. Did you notice right there in verse 1 how it says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Now don't lose sight of where Paul is going. He is talking about unity in the body of Christ. And so what he's saying is, hey, follow Jesus' example. Think about it. You and I do things every single day to offend Jesus. We do things every single day that no doubt aggravate Jesus. We fall short of Jesus' expectations of us every single day. And so we give Jesus every possible excuse that he would need for there to be disunity in our relationship with him. And yet notice what Jesus does. When we do that which aggravates him, when we sin against him, what does he do? Look at the first thing that he does, because he said, here's how I want you to respond to others when they sin against you in the body. First, it says, when we sin against Jesus, what does he do? How does he respond? He encourages us. If there is any encouragement in Christ, it's the Greek word paraklesis, and it means literally to come alongside one to give assistance by offering comfort. Think about that. Whenever we sin against Jesus, whenever we fall short of Jesus' expectations of us, instead of giving us a tongue lashing, instead of scolding us, instead of sulking off and refusing to talk to us, what does he do? The Bible says that he literally comes alongside us and he encourages us. In courage. He infuses in us the courage to get up and try again. He encourages us. He infuses us with the courage to forget what lies behind and press forward to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Imagine if we responded to each other like that. If we just followed the example of Jesus, we encourage those who discourage us. We encourage those who disappoint us. We encourage those who sin against us. And notice it says, any comfort from love. Do you see that in verse 1? Now, theologians that I read suggest that this is, yes, when it says encouragement or comfort from love, the love spoken of, yes, is love in general, but specifically it is talking about the love that Jesus showed us on the cross. It says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now think about that. Don't lose the context. Whenever we do something that is divisive between our relationship and Jesus, whenever we disappoint him, whenever we fall short, and he has every right then for there to be disunity in our relationship, instead, you know what he does? He comes to us and he reminds us that his love for us was settled all the way back there on the cross. See, whenever we're at odds with someone, we begin to doubt their love for us and we begin to doubt our love for them. And Jesus' response in times when there is division in our relationship is to come alongside and remind us that he has demonstrated his love for us on the cross. But it's also the love that he shows to us daily. See, the truth is we all mess up. If we say we have no sin, the Bible says we're a liar and the truth is not in us. Now think about that. On a daily basis, what Jesus does, when we disappoint him, when we sin against him, he comes alongside us and he intentionally encourages us. He intentionally comforts us. He intentionally reminds us, I love you in spite of what you've done.
I demonstrated that on the cross, and I'm here right now to remind you again that I still love you. There's nothing you can do that will ever make me love you more. And there's nothing you can do that will ever make me love you less. Imagine if that's the way we responded to each other when we are disunited, when we are divisive, when there's lacking unity, if that's the way we respond. And notice what else Jesus does. Any participation in the Spirit. I love this. What do? When we get crossways with someone, well, we either attack or we withdraw, right? I mean, we either kind of give them a piece of our mind and try to make them see things our way, or if we can't do that, then we just withdraw and just say, okay, I'm writing you off. I don't want anything to do with you. But notice how Jesus reacts whenever we disappoint him or sin against him. He stays engaged. He participates in our life through the Holy Spirit, but his participation is a very intentional kind of participation. It says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. What Jesus does whenever we've disappointed him, instead of withdrawing, instead of pouting, instead of showing us the cold shoulder, what he does is he stays engaged in our life through his Spirit, and he keeps reminding us, hey, I have called you to something that is vastly more important than that which divides us. He reminds us that we are called to live on mission. He reminds us that that which unites us, this mission that God has given us of making disciples and then baptizing and then sticking around and discipling new believers and teach them how to observe everything that God has commanded them to do and then experiencing the lo, I'm with you always. He says that is so much more important than anything that ever could divide you. That which unites us is more important than that which divides us. And then look at this. This next part, do you see that? Any affection and sympathy. This is amazing. Whenever we sin against Jesus and we look into the eyes of Jesus, maybe you're not this way, but I am. I generally, and I've been pastoring, I don't know for how many years now. I have a doctorate in this stuff. And I still, in spite of the fact that I know it's terrible theology, whenever I sin against Jesus, I look at Jesus and I halfway expect to see Jesus just scowling at me with anger and with disgust. And yet, notice what the Bible says. Whenever we have sinned against Jesus, how does he respond to us? Because this is how he wants us to respond to each other. And he says, whenever we sin against him and we look into his face, you know what we see? We see the face of one who has affection for us and sympathy for us. I love the way Isaiah put it. A bruised reed he'll not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Amazing. Jesus says, I want you to follow my lead. So whenever there's a division between you and someone else in the body of Christ, when they look into your eyes, what I want them to see is not the eyes of someone who hates them, despises them, or wishes they were removed entirely from the fellowship. I want them to look into the eyes of someone who actually has affection and sympathy for them. And then I love the way Paul ends it. He says, being of the same mind. Do you see that in verse 2? Same love, one mind, same love. What he's saying is, hey, you want there to be unity in the body of Christ, you're going to have to come to one mind with Jesus. You're going to have to agree with Jesus on this is how we are going to treat each other, even when we disagree with each other. This is great stuff. Spoiler alert. It's not like a drill sergeant. Now, I admit, I've never been in the Army. I've never run or jogged alongside a drill sergeant, but I've watched enough movies that at least I know how it's depicted in Hollywood. And the drill sergeant is running along, and here's the recruit, and the drill sergeant is screaming right in his face. Spittle is flying out, and there's profanities and degrading, and the drill sergeant is just giving the recruit a piece of his mind, right? Let me tell you something. Paul is saying, guys, if we want to protect the unity of the church, we got to get on the same page with Jesus. And we're not going to treat each other like drill sergeants. Instead, we're going to treat each other the way Jesus treats us when we sin against him. We're going to speak to each other words of comfort, and we're going to bear each other's burdens, and we're going to show love and affection and sympathy for each other, even when we disagree with each other. We're talking about how we protect the unity in the body of Christ. And the first thing you would do is follow Jesus' example. The second thing is help, don't honk. You want to protect the unity in the church? I would suggest to you try this. Help, don't honk. Notice how it says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition. The words selfish ambition really have to do with or mean literally a person who seeks personal advantage and gain. I seek to get my way, to get what I want, regardless of the effect on others. Another way to put it, another commentary I read, selfish ambition means building oneself up while tearing another person down. Did you know that selfish ambition is always, 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 always at the root of disunity in the body? Think about it. Satan selfishly put his will over God's will, and that's how disunity entered into the world. Adam and Eve, what did they do in the Garden of Eden? They selfishly put their will ahead of God's will, and that's how disunity entered into the human race. The truth is, we all want our way, and when someone stands in our way, keeping us from getting our way, we just want to move them out of the way so we can have our way. I mean, that's just kind of the human experience. And the truth is, as well, we don't mind giving someone a little shove if it means getting them out of our way so that we can have our way. That's what selfish ambition is all about. It's tearing you down while I build myself up so I can get you out of the way so that I can have my way. That's what gossip is all about, right? I try to rally people to my opinion of you. You rally them to your opinion of someone else so that they will join you in shoving that person aside so that you can have your way, so that I can have my way. Selfish ambition makes us experts at tearing other people down. And we become experts. We can tear others down with a roll of the eyes, with a shake of our head, with disgust. We can tear each other down with just little comments like, oh, there he goes again. We can tear each other down just by informing our friends that that person is getting on our last nerve. Can you picture Jesus ever practicing selfish ambition, tearing someone else down so that he can get his way? Can you ever imagine Jesus saying, man, Tommy is getting on my last nerve? Can you imagine Jesus ever saying, if Sue doesn't shut up, I'm going to scream? Can you imagine Jesus ever saying, boy, if Bob doesn't stop what he's doing, he's going to drive me to drinking. Now, the truth is, I've said all of those things, and every time I did, I was sinning against the bride of Christ. And the truth is, you most likely said most of those things as well. Because we all become experts at selfish ambition, tearing others down, building ourselves up so that we can shove them out of the way so that we can get our way. And what we do in the process is we sow disunity in the church and we destroy the reputation of the church. And then we destroy the mission of the church. And so Paul says, wait a minute, we got to learn to help. Don't honk. Don't honk with our selfish ambition and don't honk with our conceit. And the word conceit there means an exaggerated view of self. We get conceit. Conceit just means I begin to think more of my opinions and my thoughts, and I think more of the way I think things should be done than I think of your opinions and your thoughts and the way you think things should be done. To be conceited is to just assume that the way I want things done is the best way for them to be done. Humility, on the other hand, is recognizing that others' opinions matter and that I don't have to always have my way. It doesn't always have to be done the way I want it done. And you know what's just the opposite of selfish ambition and conceit? Look at the next part of the verse. Count others more significant than yourselves. And then notice how it says in verse 4. Are you looking? Look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The opposite of selfish ambition and conceit, where I elevate my opinion of my opinions far above your opinions. The opposite of that is looking out for the interests of others. And the interests of others that it's talking about there is not just average interest. It's talking about spiritual needs. It's talking about spiritual development. What Paul is saying here is actually incredibly profound. He's saying it's more important that we help each other grow than it is that we get our way. It's more important that we help each other grow than it is that we put someone with whom we disagree in their place. It's more important that we help each other grow than it is that we get even with someone who's getting on our last nerve. You know, a better approach really is help, don't honk. I saw this clip of a sweet little old lady crossing the road years ago. And when I was reading this text, that clip just kept playing through my mind. Here's a visual of help, don't honk. Watch this. I love that clip. What a great reminder that God really does call us, especially in the body of Christ, to help. Don't honk at each other, right? Look out for the interests of others. And think about the challenge of those words. It's not just talking about, in general, look out for the interests of other church members. It's talking about with those with whom you are in a disagreement, those that you are not united with, those that you're aggravated with, those that you're irritated at, those that you're giving the cold shoulder to, those that you're wanting to just write off, those that secretly, deep down, you'd be happy if they just left the church. God is saying through his servant Paul, here's what I want you to do. I want you to grow and mature in your faith to the point that you actually begin to look out for their spiritual growth. That you begin to think in terms of helping them to develop their faith. See, the odds are, you're the one who's seeing the flaw. You're the one who's irritated by the flaw in their life or their character or their action or their attitudes. And so God is revealing that to you for a reason. And it's not to blast them, it's to love them. It's not to destroy them, it's to help them. It's to come alongside them and begin to pray for them and encourage them in their faith. Who are you put out with right now? What would happen if you began to pray for them? If you began to ask them, how can I pray for you? If you began to ask them, who are you trying to witness to these days? And could I pray for that person with you? If you offered to show them how to share their faith, here's the deal. Let the one who is getting on your nerves get on your heart. That's what it means to look out for the interests of others. Irritation can be transformed into love and compassion when we prioritize someone else's spiritual growth over getting our own way. Think about that. Irritation can be transformed into love and compassion when we prioritize someone else's spiritual growth over us getting our own way.
Become a disciple maker, not a source of division. Paul is saying to us, unity drives the church. Disunity divides the church. Man, I saw that even as a kid, and it's just been a living reminder for me. I got saved when I was 9 years old at Salesville Baptist Church. It's a community out very close to where my mom still lives and where her place is. And I go out there quite often. And so I literally drive by that church. And every time I do, that church, it's still this beautiful little church. It's so well kept. It's in this little community. I love Salesville Baptist Church. And every time I drive by, I just think, man, that's where my faith began, right there. That's where I heard the gospel and responded to the gospel. But here's the thing. Salesville, at the time, that little Baptist church didn't have a baptistry. So we had to go to another community, and that's where I got baptized. Another little Baptist church in another little community. But here's the thing. In that little church, a church that I drive by all the time, that church didn't fare so well because there was some disunity that crept into the church, and people began to take sides, and then the church itself actually split until that church actually ceased to exist. Now there's another church meeting in that same building and meeting under another name, but that church, it just, the reputation in the community, the ministry, the witness in that community was devastated. For all the years that I was growing up, everyone knew that's the church that split. It's just a living reminder every time I drive by that unity drives the church. Disunity divides the church. So what am I asking you to do this morning? It's very simple, very simple. I'm asking you this morning to be honest with yourself. Is there somebody in the body of Christ that you are crossways with? Somebody you're bitter towards, somebody you don't like, somebody that you haven't forgiven, someone you're angry with. What would it look like if you started to show that person love and kindness? Before you roll your eyes and say, fat chance. Remember, that's what Jesus does for you. You offend Jesus all the time. If he says he's without sin, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. You give Jesus ample opportunity to be in broken fellowship with you. But what does Jesus do? He loves you. He comes alongside you. He encourages you. He comforts you. And Jesus is calling you and me to treat each other the way he treats us. What if you did that? What if you began to treat those that you are not in unity with, those that you are in a divisive relationship with, what if you began to treat them the way Jesus treats you? That's what I'm asking you to do. Do that with someone. Identify somebody right now by name, and you begin to pray for them, and you intentionally treat them this week the way Jesus treats you. What I'm asking you to do, the second thing is this. I'm inviting you to place your faith and your trust in Jesus this morning if you have never done so. See, it's one thing to be in a divided relationship with another human being. It's one thing for there to be division, for there to be a lack of unity. It's another thing altogether to be divided away from Jesus Christ. You do not want to step into eternity and not be united with Jesus. And if you're listening to me this morning and have never committed your life to Jesus Christ, what am I asking you to do? I am asking you to unite your life to Jesus. And the way that you do that initially is by repenting of your sin and placing your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, and I ask you, I invite you to do that this morning. As a matter of fact, on your screen, there's going to be a number, and you can call that number on the screen right now, and there will be a minister on the other end of the line, and you can say, would you just talk to me and share with me how I can give my life to Jesus today and become a follower of Jesus and be united to Jesus? And I'm telling you, ministers are standing by. We would love to help you make that commitment of your life to Jesus today. May we treat each other the way Jesus treats us this week.